We'll now open the Word of God from Titus chapter 2. Paul wrote this letter to Titus, who was set apart to be an elder in the church in Crete. In chapter 1, he talked about the qualifications of elders, the elder's task, and now we're looking at the qualities of a sound church in Titus 2. Paul says, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young, the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God and Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Amen." Let's just pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The letter that Paul wrote to Titus is such a helpful letter. It's a rich resources for both leaders and members alike. One of the great challenges we face as churches is to know what we're supposed to be doing in church. And in three short chapters, Paul's letter to Titus clarifies the things that we should understand and the model of the church that we should be following. There's no doubt that the Christian's membership of the church is an essential part of his or her Christian walk. The clear pattern that's presented in the early church shows that when the Holy Spirit works his miracle in the hearts of men and women to save them, he then also directs them to become members of a true and faithful Christian church. This is a clear and unmistakable fact that is presented to us throughout the New Testament writings. The book of Acts records the spread of Christianity throughout the Mediterranean and reveals that Paul's main focus was preaching the gospel and setting up new churches in all the places where people were converted. In Acts 2, verse 28, we hear Paul's very clear advice to the elders of the young church in Ephesus. As he prepares to leave them, he tells them, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." So at that time, the church was a new thing, a brand new thing. But Paul was providing spirit-breathed advice on what it needed to be. Here we see that the church would be the organized gathering of the people of God. They would be like a flock of sheep, always together, having one purpose, moving forward together. and the flock would of necessity have shepherds to lead and to guide the flock. And none of this was artificial. It wasn't something that was imposed on the people. The church organisation was not imposed on new Christians. It naturally emerged out of the fact that people were being saved. The Holy Spirit worked in the new Christians to cause them to recognise the need for them to come together with other brothers and sisters in Christ to worship God. The Holy Spirit spoke to their hearts and showed them that they needed that. And so we know then that the church is not a cold, impersonal organisation. It's far from it. It's a gathering of loved ones, of family. It is not a framework of rules and regulations that has been imposed on a group of people. We could much better describe it as an organism, a living being that has all its parts working together through the natural working of the Holy Spirit and growing through that power. Now, during the early period, the early church period, God particularly used the apostles to bond the church together in the true doctrine of Jesus Christ. Their spirit-breathed books and letters remain with us today as the inspired, inerrant word of God. And that's why we pay so much attention to them. So we can look back to that time, to the early church period, and learn so much about what we should be like as a church. Paul's letters were all about solidifying the new Christians in their faith and cementing them in the local churches that they were members of. So Paul's letter to Titus was actually one of three pastoral letters that he wrote. Two of them he wrote to Timothy, and this last one he wrote to Titus. Now, the ones that he wrote to Timothy, there was a lot of emphasis on doctrine. He really emphasized the importance of doctrine when he was writing to Timothy, but when he's writing to Titus, he emphasizes the importance of good works. Now, as Reformed Christians, when we hear our ears prick up, when we hear good works being underscored, because we know that good works are not what saves us. We are aware from passages such as Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 of the fact that we are saved by grace through faith. We know that it's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. We know it's not our works, but God's work that changes our hearts. And yet there's a lot in the New Testament about the importance of works as a natural response of the saved sinner. In fact, in verse 10, we can see in that same passage, in verse 10, Paul tells us, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." We're created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there is a natural outworking of our salvation that involves us being involved in doing good works. And Christians need to be instructed in relation to these good works. We need to know what the good works are and what we should do. And that's exactly what we're given here in Paul's letter to Titus. Instruction on what we should do to be the church that Christ wants us to be. And that's the title of our sermon this morning, Being the Church. And so in the second chapter of Titus, there are three things that we see that God wants us to do. He wants us to be led by good leaders or to actively to follow good leaders. He wants us to work together within the distinct roles that he has given to us. And then thirdly, he wants us to look forward to the coming of our Saviour. So firstly, he wants us to be led by good leaders he wants us to follow good leaders. Bear in mind that this letter was written to the leader of the church in Crete. And the work in Crete was a new work. It was a new work. It carried with it many challenges. And Titus would have found Paul's letter to be a terrific resource. He would have hung on every word that Paul wrote. Because it covered so many different aspects of leading a church, Paul not only gave advice to Titus in relation to his work, He also outlined what the qualities of this, of a sound church are, thus laying benchmarks for the church to aim for. And those benchmarks are no different today as they were then. Whether we're establishing a church in a new place or just seeking to maintain a long-standing church as we are here in Everton Park, Paul's letter gives us invaluable guidance on what the duties and characteristics of church leaders should be. So there's a lot in here about church leaders. There's also a lot about what the church should be like and how members should function within it and what our focus should be. What our focus should be in the church. We live in a time where, when these things have been blurred, it's not all that clear in many churches what the church should be, and so it's important that we be clear on what we're doing here. Now, as a congregation, we've just spent the last year thinking a lot about our future. We've come up with statements of congregational unity. We've given much time and prayer to our choice of a new teaching elder for our congregation. We've thought a lot about our evangelistic outreaches, the ones that our church could be involved in. And so we've been looking forward. We've been trying to clarify our vision for the future. In fact, just recently, our missions committee also reminded us to make sure that we include missions in our vision for the future. And there was a statement that was sent out. They alerted us for the need for new missionaries for a potential work in Alice Springs and possibly a new missionary for the joint work in Vila, depending on what will happen there. And they requested that all members of this church would pray the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest. We do not know what further missionary works the Lord has in store for us as a church, whether in Central Australia, in Vanuatu or elsewhere, but we would encourage all to pray that the Lord would raise up men for such works and for all men to examine themselves as to whether the Lord may be calling them to be involved in such a work. And I hope we're doing that. I hope we are taking these things seriously, that we're looking at what we're doing with our lives and whether or not we are being called by the Lord to do such a work. It's clear that our church, both here and abroad, desperately needs good and godly leaders. In our reading from Titus, we see that Paul saw the work of an elder as an integral part of establishing and maintaining a local Christian church. If you turn back to the previous chapter in Titus 1:5, Paul tells us, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you." And so Titus had been set apart to this work, and he was to sort out the things that were lacking. There were some things that were lacking in the church there. There were Christians in that place, but it wasn't yet functioning as a proper church. It was an unacceptable situation to have no leaders there. And so that's what the first thing that he had to do was to appoint some leaders to lead the people in that place. Without the leaders, a significant and crucial element of a local church would be missing. So clearly, Paul's letter to Titus shows us that the church needs leaders. The church needs leaders. They're not optional extras. They are there to act as under-shepherds to Christ, and they hold a position that's sanctioned by God. In giving religious directions to Christians in the early church, the writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews 13, verse 17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you." Now, in that verse, we have some very anti-cultural words. We have the word obey. We have the word submit. We have the words give account. And in modern Australian society, these concepts raise the hairs on the backs of people's necks, especially the women, the children, and even the men. We just don't like being told what to do. We don't like being told what to do. Each one of us sees ourselves as perfectly equipped for making our own decisions, particularly in relation to spiritual matters. Spiritual matters are regarded in our society as personal matters. We don't need some whippersnapper, newly elected church elder telling us what we should and shouldn't do. That's our natural reaction. Perhaps we have been a Christian for a long time, so we think, well, we know plenty about the Bible. We can work out what's right or what's wrong for ourselves. It's fair to take the elder's advice with a grain of salt because I already have the knowledge. That would be a fairly typical Aussie reaction to a church elder trying to give some correction to a member, wouldn't it? I've got this. It's all right, mate. No need for you to get involved. I've got it. The trouble is that the teaching of Scripture opposes this view. The Bible instructs us instead to be humble, to think more highly of others than we do ourselves, to accept the decisions of those who have been placed above us and to follow their advice. In 1 Peter 5, verse 5, we're told to be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. We saw earlier in Hebrews 13 that we're told that if we ignore counsel, it would be unprofitable for us. It would be unprofitable for us. This means that we forfeit benefits that would be ours if we obeyed. And yet, despite our knowledge of these truths, so many of us, myself included, struggle to fall in line with these clear biblical principles. And so I think we need to ask ourselves this question: is this a particular tendency that marks Western church members more than Christians from other more authoritarian cultures? I think it's important that we do that, that we ask how much our culture is impacting on the way we respond to what the Bible says. And I suspect that it is. I suspect that the reason for the fact that we resist authority relates to two things: our individualism and our consumerist lifestyles. These are ideologies that are very, very strong in our culture. But the damage that both these ideologies can do to the church is not insignificant. And the reality is that many of us are probably not even aware of certain notions that we hold simply because we have naturally taken on the culture that surrounds us. That is to be expected. Everyone does it. And yet the Bible challenges Christians to be anti-cultural so that we can see clearly the things that are pleasing or not pleasing to God. Jesus tells us in John 17, in verse 14 to 16, that Christians are not of this world. That's saying that we don't really belong here. Let's read it. I have given them your word, Jesus says, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. This means that we need to be more self-aware of the cultural values of the world. We need to be more self-aware of the cultural values of the world. And I did a bit of study on this when I was preparing, and I looked up a few websites and realized that sociologists actually agree that this is something that we can do, that we can examine ourselves, and they call it cultural humility. So cultural Humility is being able to step back and say, actually, there are some things about what we do that aren't the best, or that perhaps other cultures do better. And so they say that cultural humility is something that can be learned, and there are many benefits that come from being culturally humble. For us Western Christians, it's important for us to examine how much our individualistic culture impacts on our view of our church leaders and our response to them. Do we really follow them, or do we try to manipulate them? Do we accept their biblical counsel with humble acceptance of the fact that God has given them to us to help us in our spiritual walk, or do we kick at session decisions and try and talk them into alternative courses of action that might suit us better? I mean, it's not as if they're the only ones who know their Bible. We know it too. We study it all the time. Surely we should be able to make up our own minds about what's spiritually good for us or not. What if the elders' advice is not the best advice? What if their decisions are not the best decisions? We surely can't be expected to follow them then. These are things that are natural things to a person from a Western who has a Western mindset. And you may or may not realize it, but these are actually cultural responses. These are cultural responses, and we need to be aware of that. Our Western academic tradition encourages us to question everything and to challenge everything. We are encouraged to always consider what is best for us, often even at the expense of others. The importance of the individual is paramount. We're told over and again, do what's right for you. What you've got a decision to make, well, do what's right for you, they say. Believe in yourself, they say. Trust yourself, they say. Don't ever do what you don't want to do, they say. These are cultural responses. They're not Christian responses. They are, in fact, outworkings of the idea of self-love that comes from the ideology of individualism. And in our reading from Titus 2:15, Paul tells us something quite different. Our leaders, he says, should be listened to. We should receive their exhortations. We should accept their authority. And we should not despise them. The other one, the other blind spot we have or that we should look out for is consumerism. I think most of you would probably know what I mean by consumerism, basically the attitude or the belief that people can satisfy their needs, or they can satisfy themselves by purchasing the things that they perceive to need. Okay. When we apply this idea to Christianity, we're referring to a similar attitude that relates to spiritual matters, except that the shops aren't shops, they're churches. And the purchases are not goods, their perceived spiritual needs. As people who are used to consuming goods and services, it's easy for us to apply the same ideas to our spiritual lives. And so the first question that may come to our minds is, what do I need? What do I need? We then go out and we search for that thing. We might find it at a number of different stores, but we'll search for the best item we can for the best price we can get, and that's the way we satisfy that need. What's this got to do with the position and elders of and function of elders? Well, a consumerist mindset may see the leaders as a product, or the programs and outreaches of the church as a product. Many Christians will assess churches based on their pastor or their leadership team, or they may assist the church on the ministries that the church is involved in. That assessment may or may not be based on good and healthy criteria for a strong, functioning church. But regardless of that, it's very easy for those who are church shopping to make decisions for their spiritual future based on consumerist principles rather than biblical ones. And it's clear that the practice and mindset of church shopping occurs when individual believers have come to believe that their own spiritual wisdom and perspective is all that they need for effective spiritual decision making. Often that's combined with a situation where the church leaders are failing in their pastoral duties. And so we look at the biblical model and we see that the biblical model is different. The biblical church model is not a communion of self-regulating individuals who no longer recognize the need to include the spiritual advice of their leaders, of their spiritual leaders, in their decision making. The model is also not one where we hop from church to church because certain things in our previous church did not suit us. And I'm not saying, please don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that we just put up with constantly bad teaching. I'm not saying that we just put up with lousy elders. We can't do that. We have a standard. The standard is not the elders. The standard is the Word of God. And church leaders are certainly subject to that standard. And an appropriate check that the Bible provides an appropriate check to slack teachers is the attitudes that the Bereans displayed in Acts 17, verse 11. And here Paul records that the Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And so here we see good biblical guidance in relation to the teaching and advice of spiritual leaders. Firstly, we should always receive the teaching and advice of our elders well. Secondly, we should check the teaching or advice we've been given with what we find in the Word of God. If our leaders are being faithful, they'll be able to provide answers from questions that might arise out of that. And then how do we gauge a good or a bad spiritual leader? I believe our reading from Titus gives us some obvious things to look for. In chapter 1, Paul outlines the qualifications of an elder in verses 6 to 9. He says that the leaders of the church must meet the following criteria. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, as he is taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. It's a fairly full-on list. But apart from that important list, it should be clear that our elders are actively leading the congregation. Our leaders need to be actively leading us. This is what Paul showed was necessary for Titus to do in chapter 2. And so in chapter 2 we see a list of concerns that Titus needed to address in his leading of the church. Paul tells him to speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, and then he gives a list of those to whom Titus should minister and some advice in relation to the peculiarities of each of the groups that Paul mentions. And he talks about older men, he talks about older women, he talks about younger women, he talks about younger men, he talks about bond servants, and he tells how these different groups should be ministered to in different ways. He also warns Titus in verses 7 and 8 to himself show a pattern of good works in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And so we see that the fact that Paul tells Titus that he should minister to these groups in particular ways and to take care to teach and pastor well, that very fact implies that he expects that these groups will listen to and respect his advice and ministry. There's the expectation. It's the way it should work. In fact, as was mentioned before in verse 15, this assumption is stated in no uncertain terms. Paul clearly asserts that Titus's position carries with it authority that's given by God. He says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. God has given authority to the leaders of his church to act. Yet first and foremost, elders are ordained by God to lead the church. As such, their teaching and advice should carry weight. Members should be slow to criticize, be careful not to speak evil of their leaders. On the positive side, it means expecting that the advice of God-ordained ministers will generally be helpful, and the wise course of action for us is to follow their advice. So there's a lot on the elder as well. There's a huge amount placed on the elder to act wisely and to give strong and biblical advice. Now, as we mentioned before, for us here in Oz, it means doing a very anti-cultural thing. We're taught, as Aussies, to question authority, aren't we? We're taught to kick up a stink if we don't agree with something that's going on. If our national government is doing something we don't like or we don't agree with, our natural inclination is to object against it, to question its wisdom, and to campaign against it. But this morning we've seen that the scriptures do not allow us to approach church government the same way. We're not allowed to. Those whom Christ has ordained to lead us and to guide us spiritually, we should show honor, reverence, and respect, and their advice and teaching needs to be considered carefully before being criticized. And we're told that we're only hurting ourselves if we don't, if we refuse to act in this way. So we see that for the church to work as God intends, we need to be guided by his word, not by the ideologies embedded in our culture. We must be willing to be led by the leaders that God has appointed for us and to expect that God will work through their counsel to bless the church as he did with the ministry of Titus. And then we see that God wants us to work together with the distinct roles that he's given us. And the picture of the church as a body with many members working together is a really useful analogy to consider as for us to consider as individual members of this congregation. When Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, you are the body of Christ and members individually, his meaning was clear. The group he was addressing was the local church in Corinth, a local church made up of individual members, individual parts of that body of Christ that existed at that point in time in the church in the city of Corinth. And that letter written to the Corinthians had much to say to members of that church. Advice which clarified what a local church of Jesus Christ should be like, advice to members regarding how they should interact with one another and how they should honour their Lord and Saviour. And then in Titus 2, Paul does the same thing. He instructs Titus on how to minister to the local church in Crete and more specifically how to minister to particular groups that existed within the church. And so we need to realize, and we do realize that we're all quite different to one another, aren't we? We don't all like to be treated in the same way, and our needs, they differ from individual to individual. And this diversity of needs is recognized in Titus 2 when Paul tells Titus how to minister to the different groups that were in the church. Obviously, the individual needs of members of one particular group will differ somewhat from person to person. But Paul groups them together as Christians who will undoubtedly have a number of similar needs. And yet you have all those different categories, don't you? For example, older men should be ministered to differently from older women. Younger men differently to younger women. Slaves differently to those who are free. And that ministry, of course, is what Titus was being expected to do. What he should say to these different groups of people, the matters he should instruct them in, the actions he should exhort them to do. Have a look at verse 1 of Titus 2. Here Paul tells Titus, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Then he goes on to say what the fruit of that ministry should be, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, etc. And so what's clear from this verse is that we should expect the ministering of our ministers to bring about certain results. In explaining this passage, the Nelson's commentary says, "Paul views sound doctrine as the root that produces the fruit of sound practice as well as sound speech. Right thinking is the raw material for right actions." Well, if that's true, then what our leaders have to say is really important. What the minister has to say is important. For the minister, it places a huge responsibility on him to preach only those things which are proper for sound doctrine. That's why if anything erroneous comes out of the mouth of anyone who's standing here, it's a big thing. It's a big thing. For the listener or the member, the one being ministered to, it also has serious implications. There is the expectation that you will grow in grace as a result of the ministry of your pastor. It means that you should be listening carefully to the word of God as expounded by your spiritual leaders. It means that you should be taking note and seeking to live your lives in accordance with the will of God, applying what you have learned to your life. Changes should be happening to your life as a result of being a part of a church, as part of being under a good and faithful ministry. If we accept this view of the effective ministry of those whom God has called to minister, we know that the result should be a healthy and happy communion of leadership and membership. The result should be a healthy respect for our office bearers because God has called them to their holy calling. Acts 20:28 leaves no doubt as to who calls elders to their work. It says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." It's the Holy Spirit who calls overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The work of an elder is a serious work which God has chosen to use for the edification of his church. He calls those men through the Holy Spirit. They have a job to do. They must shepherd the church of God, which Christ purchased with his own blood. But in this analogy, there are two parties, the shepherd and the sheep. The sheep also have a work to do. Their work is to follow their shepherds. They are to be guided by them. They are to respond positively to the rod and the staff that the shepherd may occasionally have to use to lead them back to the right path. In Psalm 23, we see David displaying the right response. He says, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." There should be a comfort that comes from real care for your spiritual souls. When your leaders care about what's going on in your life, that's a good thing. It's a blessed thing. And this brings me back to to what I mentioned earlier in relation to what we call Christian consumerism. If you really think about it, if you continue the shepherd and sheep analogy, I'd like to suggest that sometimes there seem to be some very sophisticated views of the church and its leadership as expressed by the sheep. And these days, the sheep are telling the shepherds what their needs are. And I think we're just acting culturally. That's what we're expected to do in our culture. But they're asking the shepherds to construct individual programs to cater for their particular spiritual needs. If the shepherd is deemed by the sheep to be failing in his efforts to supply that need, the sheep will protest by leaving the flock and finding a different shepherd. Thus, the shepherd becomes a shopkeeper, a supplier. His ministry a store, a shopping centre, where the sheep may come each Lord's Day or during the Bible study hour or the prayer meeting hour and purchase the spiritual items they consider they need, or alternatively, they can reject the items they consider not to need. One person may consider they need good modern Christian music in the worship service to cater for their worshipping needs. Another may feel that involvement in a strong women's group is necessary for their spiritual growth. A third person may insist on preaching that focuses on love. A fourth may require certain doxologies to be sung in church. A fifth might demand a flourishing youth program or a regular kids club. A sixth might want a minister who is sensitive to the needs of single mothers. A seventh may feel that only regular men's meetings can meet their particular need. An eighth may feel that regular studies on the Westminster Confession of Faith are what must happen for them to feel happy in the church, etc., etc. It's evident that these attitudes exist across the denominational spectrum. And unfortunately, it's clear that these attitudes are infiltrating our own church as well. And these are attitudes, I believe, that have arisen out of our culture, out of our approaches to everyday life in a materialistic society, a society that emphasises the rights and needs of individuals and which encourages people to expect that they should be able to obtain whatever it is that they are seeking. An attitude whose principal focus is me, even in the context of spiritual growth, is not a biblical one. In fact, it seems that the devil is making good use of this attitude to seek to destroy the effectiveness of Christ's body in our local churches all over Australia. The I know what I need attitude is an insidious way of thinking which Satan is using to trick our sheep into believing that they are able to lead themselves. At the same time, this error is working to effectively subvert the God-ordained method of church government, which calls for Christians to look to their elders for spiritual advice and guidance. But ultimately, it's not the end goal. Ultimately, the end goal is not a perfect church here in this world. It's simply not. We need to chill out. We have a much better aim. In 1 Corinthians 7:13, we're told, the form of this world is passing away. And so lastly, we see that God wants us to look forward. He wants us to look forward to the coming of our Saviour. And in verses 11 to 14 of Titus 2, we see here outlined the crux of God's vision statement for his church. And it's so much better than anything that we could come up with. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Vision is something that looks forward. So what should we be looking forward to? Well, we're told to look forward to the blessed. We're told to look forward to the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. And so the end game is not a huge building in the middle of Brisbane with thousands of backsides filling the seats of our state-of-the-art amphitheatre-style worship centre. It's just not the aim. That's not to say we're not interested in growth. We are, of course. But the human satisfaction and the pride that some might take in seeing the church becoming successful is not what we're all about. As we discussed at the Bible study at Dad's last Wednesday, our life in this world is the life of a pilgrim. We're passing through. This isn't where we live. It's not where we're going. It's not our destination. Our destination lies completely beyond this world. It's a glorious future, Paul tells us, a future where we're completely purified. Purified to the extent that we'll be able to stand in the very presence of our Heavenly Father without shame and with a clear conscience. That perfection is impossible for us to attain this side of glory. And yet we can move towards that perfection. We can move towards it as the Holy Spirit works to sanctify, as he works sanctifying our hearts. We will become more and more marked by godliness and zeal. And the works that we do to please God will reflect that reality that's of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The final and vital aspect of being the church, then, is that we look forward. We look forward to the coming of our Saviour. That's our ultimate goal, the ultimate vision for the church, and that's what we should be striving towards. So just to conclude, in relation to spiritual matters we've poured over today, we've got the answers in the scriptures. And that's a comfort. It's actually a comfort because all these ideologies out there telling us to do all these different things, it's not the truth. We have the truth. We have a rock that doesn't ever change, that we can hang on to and feel secure. Today, Paul's letter to Titus has been the rock to which we've clung in addressing these challenging issues. And having clung to this rock and considering this issue of appropriate leadership and appropriate discipleship in the church, I think three principles are clearly laid out for us to follow. First one is that God has placed Christians under the government of leaders which God has called to lead his people in spiritual matters. This means that we're simply doing ourselves harm if we don't make use of their spiritual guidance and advice. Yes, elders can fail, but that shouldn't be our first concern. Trust the system that Almighty God has set up. He set it up. We didn't. God has set up this system for your spiritual well-being. If he trusts it, why shouldn't you? And the second principle is recognizing and wholeheartedly embracing the fact that you are not in a church primarily for your own benefit. You are there as part of a working body. A working body whose primary aim is not to make the little toe or any other part of the body the most important part of the body. Rather, it's to do its small part in participating in the health and prosperity of the group of believers that God has seen fit to place you in, your local church. And then lastly, this letter demands that we look past this life towards our heavenly future. Ultimately, your goal transcends the successfulness of or otherwise of the church anyway. We are pilgrims passing through a foreign land. Our future is a blessed one that lies with Christ when he returns again. Paul's instruction is that we look forward to that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we must focus on and look towards with excited expectation. May God bless his word to the hearts of each and every one of his people here today. Amen.